brethren and sisters. There's very little of him that I can recall now. I remember he had a tousled head of hair, also wore spectacles, horn-rimmed spectacles that made him look a bit like an owl. But time has caused the rest of the details to fade into a shadow. But I still remember his question very clearly. See, the situation was I'd been recently transferred from the earlier hostel where I'd been working, as I was now during the war on land work. And as that one had closed, I was moved to this new one, waiting for the house to be refurbished. And so we were to dwell in tents for yet a few more weeks. I was to share the tent with this man. And as we approached to greet him, he looked up, gave me a very peremptory glance and asked, "Which school did you go to?" My answer drew no comment from him, but I saw a look of disdain flit across his face. I was dismissed, and he spun on his heels and went off to join his cronies in the common tent. I was just 18 at the time. I was a very naive individual. I was a country boy. And you see, I'd been brought up far from the city sophistication and the clique who thought themselves to be so, so very wise. Later, as the time worked out, we came to know them as pseudo-intellectuals, pseudo-fake, false, phony, for by their very words and by their very behavior, they showed how they lacked wisdom and superiority. And of course, pride was one of the problems that beset the people of Israel, God's people. It caused their downfall. They were Abraham's seed, and indeed when they chose to, as it were, make a backhanded slap at Jesus' lineage, they said, "Abraham is our father." They were chosen by God, they thought, and they placed themselves to be so superior above all other races. The trouble was they had forgotten. They had forgotten that they were only God's people solely by his grace. And in reality, the situation was that lineage counts for nothing in the sight of God. And Isaiah in 66 in the New Revised Standard puts it this way. He says, "This is the one to whom I will look, to the humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word," or to put it in more modern terms, a person simple and plain, reverently responsible or responsive to what I say. So, pride is out. It's a teaching which passes right through from one scripture beginning to the end of scripture. And we have it, for instance, in Proverbs 26 at verse 12. And the question is asked, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes?" And the answer comes back, "Why, there's more hope for a fool than he." But here we come across an anomaly, an acceptive meaning, because when it comes to the letter to the Romans that was written by Paul, He tells us that it really all depends about what you mean. You see, in Romans, I believe he encapsulates the good news, the gospel message. He encapsulates the whole restoration of peace with our Maker. And so we can call it, in effect, the clearest gospel of them all. And the sort of key thought that he has, which he sets up at the beginning, is one very familiar as we get in Romans 1:16, for he says, "For I am proud of the gospel." Of course, you know, you'll recognize that we usually say, "For I am not ashamed." And when we look at that antonym of what "not ashamed" is actually he is saying, I am proud of the gospel. For he says it is God's power for salvation. Power. And that word is the dunamis, the dynamic force. It's a driving force. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that helps put it into perspective for why we are here this morning. We're here to remember. And in so doing, it's not that we have anything, a reason of superiority or anything like that. Why we are here is by the grace of God, by the mercy of the Father alone. And so the letter written to Rome, the apostle enunciates the deliverance that we gain from sin and death. Must have been quite interesting, you know, at the ecclesia when they received that, they'd got Paul's parchment come and they assembled eager to hear what he had to say. Be the little question, and wonder what he'll have to tell us this time. Perhaps there was a little concern when the recording brother started to read the first section, because as we have it in our number, in our chapter 1, he states quite plainly that all Gentiles are sinners. As simple as that. And there might have been a reaction from the Jewish brethren at that time. There'd be a little bit of cockiness, while there would be an unease on the part of the Gentiles. But the Jews are cut down immediately. Their haughtiness is removed. Their pride in lineage is gone, because in the next chapter he says the Jews are sinners also. In fact, by the time we reach the third chapter, as we have our division, he says, indeed, everyone is impotent to save himself, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the truth is eminently clear that mankind is unable to live lives that reflect the glory of God and his character. We are totally unable to redeem ourselves. But even then, there was no reason for despair, because as he presses on, the way is shown as we come into chapter 4. For he says, hope is not lost, because the way that God has shown is through faith, the submission to the will of the Father. And as a result, he gives examples of men who answered this description. Faithfulness. Abraham. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. The psalmist David had written, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will never count sin." So the grace of God was manifested. The gift of God, it was an unmerited love, not something which man could do. And so in chapter 5, we have the revelation of the justification, that is to say, the redemption, the salvation that comes through the shedding of blood. And so in Romans 5:10, he states, for if when we were enemies, if we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's the big contrast. And that grace is extending not just to the Jew alone. He was not the superior race. He was not the chosen race. But God was offering his salvation to all men. But of course it doesn't stop there. There are responsibilities. And so hence, as we reach our 6th chapter, he expounds it in one little phrase. He says, right, having found God's mercy, you cannot please yourself. Baptism is not a rubber stamp. It's the evidence of conviction. The question is, will that conviction grow? And perhaps more so, do we let it grow? Because each one of us faces the struggle of the flesh within. Paul faced it, and he details it in the next chapter, in chapter 7, which is well known, of this battle with this duality of as it were, people within him, the law of the mind and the law of the spirit. Battling away, and it's hard. And he cries out in anguish, and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who of us have not felt the same way? Honestly, who of us have never felt like that? I think each one of us truly can empathize with Paul as we wrestle daily with ourselves. But the jubilant cry comes for the grace that is given, for he says, yes, there is a way. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he comes then into the 8th chapter as we have it, and the topic is the quality of the Spirit. This is what is emphasized in this this chapter, what the law failed to do, what the law failed to achieve, was achieved by the sacrifice. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That was the secret. That was the wondrous thing. And so, as it were, the pinnacle is reached there, the wonder of the grace of the mercy of God, that which brings salvation to mankind. And so Paul can ask the rhetorical question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We already know the answer. He tells us that There's no one, there is nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ except ourselves. For the moment then, Paul digresses for three chapters and goes into a consideration of the Jew, but comes back to the gospel in the 12th chapter, the chapter which is so well known, and he says, therefore, because of this unassailable position that Christ has gained for us, this is what we ought to do. This is what we need to do. And Paul beseeches again and lays it out in the open. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. A living sacrifice. You see, behind Romans, behind indeed the Jewish life, was always the shadow of the law, under which the animals were offered and they died. And there was redemption by their blood temporarily. It was only temporarily. It was needed to be offered each and every day, just as we are told in Hebrews 10 at verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That was the big difference. But note what Paul is saying. And think about that sacrifice. He says, first of all, animals that were without stain, without blemish, were the only ones acceptable. So this thought carries on to us. When you went to offer your sacrifice under the law, it had to be good. It had to be perfect. And as we offer our living sacrifice day by day, dare we offer less than the best? Dare we? And speaking about this presentation of the offering, what Paul is saying is, very much the same as he said in chapter 6. For he said there, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and as your members as instruments of righteousness to God. One of the modern versions gives a very folksy little rendition of this. It says, do not even run little errands that are connected with the old way of life. I like that one. Do not run little errands that are connected with the old way of life. Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time into it. And if to change the metaphor for a moment, we have to say the ball is no longer in our court. We're not playing by our rules. Now we are playing by those that God makes, not ours. And so Hebrews makes the comment on Jesus in chapter 10 again, verses 8 through 10. He says, sacrifice and burnt offering and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which is offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Or if we take it from the psalm where it originates in chapter 40 of the Psalms, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. You see, we should be showing ourselves truly to being alive from the dead. Not the lifeless carcass that was offered, but vibrant beings who are ready to serve and to do God's will, energized by the desire for his service, for it is not and never will be a part-time affair. Showing that what has been wrought by Christ for us and in us is of value and power. You see, we cannot be pseudo-followers. There's the challenge. Just as the pride was the folly to the Jew, so too it can be for the believer also. And the warning that the Apostle Paul gives to all, he said, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Our mentality has to be overcome. Human pride has no place with the Father. And what the Apostle Paul he emphasized in the following chapter, in the following verses in chapter 12, he was basically saying, use your talents. And then brings it to the climax in verses 9 and 10. He says, and I'm quoting now the NIV, he says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted one to another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Take some practice. See, it's something that doesn't come naturally at all, that's for sure. Humility has to be a part of the Christian life. It's part of the way to God, as was expressed by Micah in chapter 6 at verse 8, for he said, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Humility, even that has dangers. It has its counterpart that can be dangerous, because we can carry humbleness to the extreme till it lacks sincerity. It's like the Dickensian character that we have in The Man Called Heap, where his pride was in humbleness and it was replacing active humility. It was pseudo. Once again, the fake, the phony is the applicable adjective. And the sacrifice Jesus presented was very acceptable. There was nothing pseudo, nothing fake in that. And the result was God gave him life. And by the grace of the Father, we are part of the family in heaven, of heaven. By grace, we hope to stand in that latter day. So as we remember now our Lord Jesus Christ, let us strive to present that true living sacrifice and to direct our pride as in the true way that the apostle did. Remembering the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9, verse 24, he said, if people want to boast, they should boast about this. They should boast that they understand and know me. They should boast that they know and understand that I, the Lord, act out of faithfulness, fairness, and justice in the earth. And I desire people to do these things. Jesus, he died for us. and he rose to life again, the promise that the Father gave him if he was faithful. Indeed, we can say that Jesus is the validation of all the promises that God made to those that love and seek him. So as we remember him, let us thank God and do so sincerely.